Thank you, Brother Phillips, and we appreciate him very much, not only as a faithful and able gospel preacher, but also as one that will take time to lead songs for us and help us in our worship. So we appreciate his talent and grateful. I'm personally grateful for his friendship and his generosity to me as we work together here in this congregation. We're delighted to be with you tonight, and thank you for coming to this particular place. Some of you would be nowhere else because this is your home congregation, and there are others of you that made a choice to come here rather than to be somewhere else. So we are humbled by that, and we're grateful for the fellowship and the friendship and the association that we have in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be using them tonight without a PowerPoint, so you'll either need to pay close attention to what you hear or turn as we prompt you with the scriptures as we talk about the idea of simplicity. Brother David has been doing this lesson on the simple things. And this morning we heard an excellent lesson on the simple church. If you were not able to hear that, you could go to the internet, go to our website, and you could, I believe it's archived there, and you could watch that lesson, and I believe that you would be very, very much benefited from watching that lesson. I'm thinking of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I love simplicity. I need things to be simple. And Paul's telling the Corinthians here that being a Christian is really a simple thing. Another word for this you might find in your translation might be the word purity. The idea is that the gospel is simple. I think we've complicated it. So do you think that since the first century, maybe we've gotten away from the simplicity that is in Christ? Would you think maybe that we have? Well, let's do some thinking on it. Let's think about where we are today religiously. About 16 years ago, Alan Hughes and Weed made the argument that it's not outright atheism that is so threatening to the church today. He said it's not blatant opposition to the Christian faith. He said the problem is not so much as unbelief outside the church as it is the, quote, insidious presence of the world inside the church. He said they said not only is very little light escaping from the church into the outside darkness, but the light is growing dim within the church itself. Now, if you think about it, those of you that have been around a little while, if you think about how the church has changed, and I don't mean this particular congregation, I just mean in general, and even among those that ought to know New Testament Christianity, we see that there has been a trend. It seems to be following the world. It seems like about 40 years ago. Now, that would have put it about the time I was in high school. I wasn't going to tell you, but I might as well. You'd probably figure it out. You know, you see the gray hair and all that stuff. You got that figured out. You know, I'm not 30 years old. So this, go back to when it, back then. David and I were in high school, I believe. Back then, there were bell bottoms and hair over the ears and just other things like that. All right, you know what I'm talking about. But one of the trends that I think was not a good trend is that there was a new generation that came along. The older generation seems like, you know, they were pretty hard line. And by the way, I appreciated that. You know, my dad was pretty hard line, but that's the way he grew up, and that's the way he felt like he showed his love to us boys. and that is be strict disciplinarian. Well, even in the church, people were very concerned. You remember the 60s? It was a wild time, talking about shootings and all that. We remember that if we were around. And it was a very tough time. Our society was changing. But what seemed to happen was that the older generation who kind of held to the line, along comes a newer generation. And by the way, the literature back then called it the Me Generation back in the 70s, if you remember that. But there was a generation that came along that was more considerate of the church to be a social club than, and maybe had a religious flavor to it. Yeah, I remember how people kind of treated church that way. You know, it was more of a social thing rather than a matter of conviction as to how to serve God. The role of elders seemed to change. And the idea of elder, the word there, and David has done an excellent job in his Wednesday night class. If you can come for that, you'll learn a lot there. But the role of elders seemed to change from men who were older and wiser and able to make seasoned judgments based upon the Word of God to give us wisdom, to the idea of being a disconnected board of directors. It seemed like the ministry changed. So many preachers had gone from being evangelist and preacher to being staff and office manager. And it seemed like so many preachers were more concerned about looking pretty and sounding good, and they were more like actors. They were more concerned with their polish. That's what we expected of them. If they wanted to survive, that's what they had to do. They were concerned about appearance more than their lips being touched with a coal from the altar, as in the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Here am I, send me." It seems like elderships had been more concerned with, quote, body life than evangelism, because body life was more marketable to the brethren. They could sell that to the church more than the idea of evangelism. And audience members have become more infatuated with fads and techniques of modern society. And so our preoccupation with secular methods and techniques seems like it's spilled onto every area that the church had something to do with. And one of the most important relationships that we'll ever be a part of, if we choose to do so, marriage, is something that the church tried to help by employing the latest therapies instead of employing God's Word. And instead of teaching couples to get lost in service to God in service to each other, we were more worried about the latest secular theories that we thought would work, instead of acknowledging the powerful Word of God. In pulpits, there became the increasing number of felt needs. That was the buzzword that was being addressed more than theology, more than what scriptural doctrine is all about. And we put more stock in the last 50 or at least 40 years in Darwin and in Freud than in the writings of Peter and Paul. I'd say we've gotten away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. So what we've allowed to happen is that a lot of the world has gotten into the church. Now, the role of the church is now to offer bits and pieces of secular wisdom, and it's resulted in all kinds of theologies, liberation theology, and see, it makes me sad too, just think about that, liberation theology and feminist theology and all these, in some theologies, I won't even mention the name of them, but everybody's got the theology instead of going back to a study of the Word of God. We have allowed leaven to get into the lump. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. We've allowed corruption into the church. We've allowed false teaching to be a part of what we do. And I'm not saying here, but I'm just saying in general. And so what has happened among Christians is we slowly but surely raise a generation that has lost a taste for book, chapter, and verse, wants to placate everybody. And what the end result has been is that the word of the cross has become foolishness. And that phrase is something Paul talks about those that think they're wise. And he said, that's those that are perishing. We don't want to become like the world. The question is, how do we get out of that? How do we avoid the mixture of the cursing and blessing, which James 3 and verse 9 says ought not to be? We've allowed countless subtle accommodations to the secular spirit of the age, so the cure is to go back to that simplicity. And I think tonight we want to focus on servanthood and appreciate being a servant of God from the aspect of what does it mean simply to be a servant. So tonight, got about 5 points, if you want to number them, that I hope will be helpful as there are things to think about. Number one, that kind of servanthood involves a simple choice. Now let's think about some scriptures. If in your mind right now, can you think of some scriptures that tell us we have a choice? Well, there are actually several of them. One of them, I think, goes back to Joshua, where he actually says, he makes a point of them saying, or he says to them, choose. You need to choose. And that's Joshua 24 and verse 15. Joshua gathers the people of Israel, and he tells them, choose you this day whom you will serve. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord. Now that kind of language, who would think it would be evil to serve the Lord? But really, in the minds, our minds can become so corrupted over time. Our thinking can be so mixed with philosophy and accommodations and all that, that we actually may recoil at simple, pure teaching that tells us to serve the Lord. So Joshua tells him, if you think it's evil to serve the Lord, choose you this day that you will serve. Are you going to serve the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell? Now, if they were to think about that, they would think of all the corruption that was involved in the Canaanite religion. It was nasty. It was not a nice thing. And yet, so many were very subtly, slowly, getting involved in the religion of the people around them. Bit by bit, slowly. What do they call that? Compromise? One after another? Until we don't realize where we are. We have gone a lot farther than we meant to go. But Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now Joshua gives a command to choose, and then he says, we have the free will to do it. Our Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 16, in verse 13, makes it plain. No man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now stop for just a moment, not to interrupt our Lord, but we're trying to process what he said. He said, you can't choose two. You've got to choose sides. And you might be thinking, now, wait a minute, why can't you serve two? Because back then, when you belonged as a slave, one, they're not going to share slaves. You're not going to work the day shift for one master and the night shift for another. You're not going to be able to punch out the time clock to one and then go take your other job. It's not going to happen. And using that illustration, Jesus tells his listeners that that's the way it is with God. God's not going to allow you to try to serve both him and the world. He says you cannot serve both God and money, or mammon, or the world. His apostle John says in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world. Do not love the world, the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice, you've got to choose God or the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the arrogance produced by material possessions is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But the person who does the will of God remains forever. Christians do not have, well, you may have free will, but you cannot do both. You're going to have to choose. The good thing to know is that if you choose serving God, then you've got a future for all eternity with Him. If you choose to serve the world, then you're serving that which is only temporary and will pass away and, of course, will lead to destruction. Think of another place in Scripture where it talks about choosing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, for the love of money is the root of all evils. Now that's plural. Other translation says all kinds of evil. And we need to be specific when we look at that passage. It's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In other words, when we have that greed, greed causes a lot of bad things to happen. This past week was kind of a serious week for me in some training that I went through. I spent a little time with at the Montgomery Police Academy as the recruits were learning a little bit about how to preserve the crime scene and some other things that they had to do, how to do death notifications. They wanted somebody to be in there with them to see what they go through, and I was able to sit in there and see some of those things that they probably will face. They won't have much more training than what they're getting on that. It will be on-the-job training after this. But it was pretty serious stuff. And one of the scenarios had to do with a crime scene that involved a gentleman, and I'll do my best to be wise with my language here, considering our broad ages of our audience tonight. But let's just say there was a man who was an entrepreneur in pharmaceuticals, not in the store. And the police officers made a visit because that gentleman was immobile in the front of his house, and he was mortally wounded after a gun battle. So a quick moral is, just don't get involved with tempting things like drugs. It can lead to all kinds of crazy things, and it led to this man's violent demise. Greed, power, all this stuff. It was horrible. The scene was horrible. The love of money, which is connected with other things, is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, Paul continues on here, and he says, some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from the faith and have stabbed themselves with many pains. Now, is Paul saying that money is evil? Well, I hope not. Derek, I hope not, because I've got one of those presidents. I think it's George Washington or maybe Lincoln, but I think that may be just about as high as we go in my pocket, but we have to have that to get along in the world. But it's the love of money and it's the desire to be rich. And did you know that it's not even being rich is wrong? It's the desire to be rich. I'll explain to you in just a moment. In fact, I'll explain to you now. I remember a brother, his name is Johnny, and this is in Orlando, and he pulls up in the parking lot with a new truck. I may have shared this with you before, I don't know. I'll do it again if I have. And he said, I feel kind of funny. He was a businessman, and he used vehicles in his business, catering business. I said, I feel funny pulling in the parking lot with this big new truck. He said, you know what? I said, well, Johnny, let me ask you a question. If you're worried about being covetousness, if the Lord were to tell you to give up that truck, would you do it? And he said, in a heartbeat. Now, he and I were not counting on the Lord speaking to him and telling him to do that, but he may have been convicted. And if he was ever convicted that I don't need to have this, then he would give it up, he said. And I think that's the key. Paul said, command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty or to set their hope on riches. Notice Paul didn't say, tell them that are rich to sell it. He said not to be haughty or to set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but on God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. In this way, they will save up a treasure for themselves as a foundation for the future and lay hold of what is truly life. You see, even a person who happens to have money can use it well. If you use it for the Lord, and if you remember who the true master and the true owner of it is. So yes, it demands a choice. We have a simple choice whether we're going to serve God or serve the world. And there was one that made the choice. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Demas, who knew better. Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The answer to that, of course, is what he says in the first part of that chapter. Now, godliness, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Now, godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take a single thing out either. But if we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. We have to remind ourselves as we choose to serve God and choose not to serve money, that if we have what we need to be grateful for what we have. Now that's number one. Number two, being a simple servant involves a simple standard. What's the standard for being the right kind of servant? That's a big thing in the field of education, as you know. What are the standards? What are the objectives? And I think Paul makes it very clear, a simple standard of being a good servant. It's in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, and he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. The key to whether or not you're serving God, the standard, is whether you are faithful to our Lord in serving Him. That will determine whether or not He will trust you with other areas of service. It will determine your character, even in the little things. Luke 16 and verse 10, Jesus said, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Being faithful is the simple standard. Number three, being a simple servant involves a simple expectation. What are you expecting to get out of your service to God? Why am I doing this, in other words? And if I go the extra mile, what will I get from it? Now, you can apply that to wherever you are. I've been wanting to think of it in terms of serving in the church primarily, but you know we're servants wherever we go. We serve God wherever we go. Romans chapter 12, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Wherever we go, we serve Him. The simple expectation that we should have as servants is this: duty. We do it for duty. We remember that being a servant can be a thankless job. Being an employer or an employee can be a thankless job. Being a parent at times can be a thankless job. Being a child of a spouse who is in need and very needy and so forth can be a thankless job. But being a caregiver, in other words, is what I'm trying to describe. Being a caregiver can be a thankless job. We have a friend, our neighbor, and she was a labor and delivery nurse for about 30 years. And as she's of that age, that she will tell us that story. And she'll tell us again, she's in very good physical health and she's cute as a button and fun to talk to, but she'll remind us a couple of times during the same conversation that she was a labor and delivery nurse for 30 years. But she will also, and I probably needed that so that way I can remember, and she will say, I've been hit, I've been cussed at, I've been beat on, because that's, I guess that goes with the territory of being a labor and delivery nurse. I guess people you're trying to help aren't particularly happy at the moment. And then she would always follow it up with a phrase, but I didn't mind. And I just, boy, I appreciate it. Grace, don't we just appreciate her attitude? She's so sweet. She's been here to visit, and I hope she'll come again. And then that great attitude. So in your job, in your service, there'll be times that somebody will kind of punch you, so to speak. They might cuss you, so to speak. They may really do it, or they might do it, so to speak. And you know, having the idea of I'm going to be a faithful servant of God simply means just doing it. And if I take the abuse, I may not get a medal for it. Here's what we need to know. And young people, can I suggest this to you? There's so many things in life that you just have to do. It's your duty. It will become your duty, especially as you get older. When you're young, children, what are you supposed to do? What does the Bible say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And there are going to be times when you may not feel like it, but what does the Lord say? This is right. So you do it. It's your duty to do. And you need to also know that if you get little gold stickers at school for doing this, that, and the other, that's nice, but there's going to be times in life, well, this is too hard of a sermon, David, to preach to the young people, but there are going to be times in life where you don't get a gold sticker for doing the right thing. You know what you have to do? You just have to do it anyway. So I think Jesus addressed this in a way that I'm trying to get across, and that is sometimes being a servant is a thankless job, and we certainly don't do it for an earthly gain. And if we're thinking, well, you know what, if I serve, I'm going to get bonus points. No? Did you know in the 16th century, doctrine of the Bible had gotten so corrupt among religious groups, one particular group kind of developed maybe a practice where they called it the treasury of merit. That if you did certain works that were just above and beyond, it would almost kind of like, you know, when we were saying store up for themselves a good degree, talking about deacons, and they kind of twisted that, didn't understand that. It's sort of like, yeah, you've got a treasury of merit, this is kind of interesting, but it's bizarre. And there might be some people out there that that really need it. You know, that you've got that bank of good works going at Treasury of Merit, and there's some people in purgatory, and they obviously didn't have any merit, so maybe we could just kind of borrow some of that merit for them. And that's just all wrong. It is, because you can't do that. Jesus said, likewise, when we have done all that we are commanded to do, you have commanded to do, you will say, we are unprofitable servants. We are doing what is our duty to do. It's the idea of humility. That's the point. It's not like, boy, I'm extra good, so I'm going to get extra reward. It's nope. You know what? It's sort of like, was that guy on Dragnet back 50 years ago, and he was so dry-witted, and people would thank him, and he'd say, just doing her job, man. Remember that? I may have made that up, but you can picture him saying that, right? Just doing her job. Just doing her job. And this is the point, that when we try to be faithful servants, we're not interested in bonus pay. All we're trying to do is fulfill our duty. We're not worried about anything else. If we do that, the Lord will take care of the rest. When you do good, when you help others, you're just doing your duty. When you resist temptations to sin, to take revenge, to not take what is yours, when you resist that, you've only done your duty. When you forgive someone who sins against you, even up to seven times, what did Peter say? Up to seven times, Lord? And I guess Peter thought he would really be going above and beyond if he forgave that much. And the Lord really upped him on it. 70 times seven. Peter, you'll never achieve what you think is merit pay. When you keep all the commandments, then you've only done your duty. And so that's the point. Our loyalty to God. We're not worried about what other people think. We're not worried about the praise of men. We're not worried about I'm doing this so that I can get something back. You're simply being a faithful servant, doing his or her duty. Number four, it involves a simple motive. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. The simple motive is looking at our Savior. For the love of Christ constraineth us, the King James says. Almost every other translation says, compels us. So whether it's to constrain or compel, the idea is that he controls us. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded thus, the one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I was thinking about the song that Brother David led, Must I Go and Empty-Handed? And if evangelism, if the good news has not been on our minds and not been on our lips, and when we sing that song and we are empty-handed, that might bring on some guilt. We sing it, we sang it, the auditorium was resounding with that song. How many of us are going to go empty-handed? Well, you know what might help us? Is if we change our motives. And that is, I'm going to reach out to people, not because of guilt, not because we sang about it, but not because it was preached about, but because I love Christ. Because he loved me enough to die for me, and he loved the world enough to die for the world. And we can picture that person that seems so secular and sinful and unworthy, we can picture that person hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for them. And their response of that person one day being convicted by the Spirit working through the Word. He hears that Word, he believes it. he or she, and they decide, I'm going to change. I'm going to change because I want to change for him, that he who lives might live no longer for themselves. But they have to die first. They have to repent and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, being buried with him in the watery grave for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then life as a Christian is a new life. Sins are forgiven and being controlled by Christ's love. And finally, fifthly, it involves a simple reward. Now we think about heaven, and that is a wonderful thing to think about. I'm thinking about another phrase here, if you don't mind. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, where the simple reward is the approval of Christ. Paul said, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The approval of Christ is what we want to hear, as is recorded in Matthew 25, verse 21, 23. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Let's get back to the simplicity that is in Christ. And it will start with that decision. A decision that every one of us needs to be serious about. And that is that we will determine to serve God and not the world. The death of Christ brought his resurrection, and the hope that we have through his gospel. That good news is one we extend tonight in this invitation, that if you are not a Christian and you know you want to be, maybe you haven't had the courage yet to make the decision, but if you'll look not at yourself, but if you'll look at the one who died for you, turn away from your sin and turn toward him. Obey the gospel of Christ, being baptized into him, into his death. And if you're a Christian that needs to make some changes, and you know that you've tried to serve both, you're coming to the conviction, the realization, the truth, that you can only serve one or the other. Because if you try to serve both, you're serving the devil. Give that up. Serve God. Can we encourage you? As together we stand and sing, won't you come?